Thank you, Troy. You all have invited me back about every 4 years, and that's worked pretty well for me. My therapist gets me back into shape. And usually by 6 months before I come back, I'm normal again. And I'm ready to face mail call and Dave Warner once again. It's great for me to be here. It's great for me to be here with my colleague, Jerry Sitzer. I feel sorry for Jerry, those offhand comments that he makes. He has no idea what will happen to those. But, you know, he's a slow learner, so you kind of learn by experience in this group. I like speaking at this group for two reasons. The first one is because so much of my history is connected with people like you. There is no other group that I can speak to that I have such a long history with. I know this is risky to do, to name names, but I want to do that because you all are important. There are three people here from my college years at Whitworth, Ed Hart and Dave Warner and George Gilchrist. As far as I know, there may be others, but that was from the 60s. Then at Princeton Seminary in the late 60s, yes, we've got two more. I knew this was risky. I'll probably do another one. So Will Ackles was with me at Princeton, and John Bristol and Al Stones. Who else? I can't see. Yeah, John. Yeah, okay. I just mentioned you. First Presbyterian Church. Dina Candler is where I first met her there. She worked with me at Jamestown. And Matina Loss was there after I was there, but we have that in common. And Troy at Jamestown. And then in 1997, I came to Whitworth, and lots of people here are in the Whitworth circuit as former students of Jerry's and mine, and also parents of students that we now have. We are so grateful for you as parents. We have wonderful students at Whitworth, and one of the reasons that they are great is that they love their parents. I know that people are always told that college kids are kind of on the exit ramp for their parents, and that's true in many ways. It's necessary. You want that. That's part of being an adult, is learning to negotiate this world without your parents. But in our senior seminar at Whitworth in the theology department, we ask students usually to write some kind of a spiritual autobiography in which they talk about major influences in their lives. And the single greatest major influence is parents. It's a mother, it's a father, and kids just go on about the influence that you all have in their lives. So even though your young people are moving away, as they rightly should, you should never think that they are becoming disaffected. They, in the college years, looked to their parents probably with greater need than you would ever realize. So I have a great history with this. Many of you have been with me in PFR or in the Renewal Movement. We've worked in the Presbyterian Church together. And so this is a unique family that includes Princeton and Fuller and other places that are really important to me. The second reason that I like speaking here is because I've always had an opportunity to kind of share the thinking that I'm doing. When I came in 2000, I was working on a commentary on the Gospel of Mark in Cambridge, and this was a place where I could try to sharpen that and speak to the group. 2004, I talked on Jesus as Savior, a book that I wrote. In 2008, I was working on my Hebrew Gospel book, and I talked about that. And then this year, I'm going to talk from the Gospel of Luke. When I wrote my book on the Hebrew Gospel, I I came to see that the Gospel of Luke is a remarkable document in many ways that I hadn't recognized. I spent so much of my time working in Mark that I haven't gotten to know some of the other Gospels as well. But it looks to me that the Gospel of Luke has really used probably our earliest and maybe one of the most important sources of the Gospels, this Hebrew Gospel. And so when I was done with that book, I thought to myself, what I would really love to do at this point is to write a commentary on the Gospel of Luke. But it's very, very difficult to get commentaries published. They don't sell a whole lot. You've got to be in a series, and I wasn't in a series. So I remembered that when I was working on Mark in the Pillar Commentary series for Erdmans, that a scholar at Cambridge, I'll leave him unnamed, had been assigned that book. He had already claimed to be working on Luke when I began my Mark commentary. But after 10 years, I hadn't seen it. So I actually called Don Carson, who's the editor of the Pillar Commentary series, and I said, Don, you know, is that commentary on Luke coming out? Don says, oh, I think it's kind of slow. And I knew what that meant. It meant that the professor at Cambridge had not written a word in 12 years. And so I said to Don, I said, Don, why don't you just ask him that if he would, you know, maybe want to give it up, I would be willing to take it. And he says, well, I'll let you know. It'll take you probably several months to get back to you. He got back to me in 2 weeks. He says, do you still want to take Luke? And I said, absolutely. He says, it's yours. So last year when I was at the Society of Biblical Literature, I ran into this scholar from Cambridge in the book section of the SBL. And so we started talking about this. He didn't know that I had taken this over. And when he found out that I took over Luke, he just did the weirdest thing that any scholar has ever done to me in public. He kissed me. He kissed me. I just said, that's as far as this goes. And he's from Cambridge. These people, they're supposed to be, reserved, civilized. And I said, what was that all about? And he said, you cannot believe it. I have labored with guilt for this for 12 years. He said, I'm just not a big project person. I can't do a commentary. And I didn't know what to do. He says, I'm a technician. I like to write a small, very detailed article. I can really go deep. I just can't do the big things. And he says, to know that you are going to do that, that's just a gift of God. So I thought, the Lord's plan is great. The only bad news was that Erdman said, well, now we've rated for 12 years. How fast can you do this? Well, Luke is the biggest book in the New Testament. It's got 1,180 verses. And so I'm really working hard. I have worked for 4 months. Jerry Sitzer and I are on sabbatical. We're working on different projects. But I have really written hard on Luke for 4 months. And I knew that at the end of that time, I would come to this group. And I thought that will really kind of clear my senses. Send me back to my cave for humbled. That's right, a long time. This has been an interesting season for me for two reasons, and my guess is that it's an interesting season for you, although I think we react to these, quote, interesting seasons perhaps in different ways. A commentary is a time of great introspection. You have to get to know these writers. I've gotten friends with all of the commentators that I'm reading, loving many of them, learning from all of them. But it's a journey inward. You need time, you need space. But at the same time that this has been happening, I've been experiencing, as we all are, the disillusion of the denomination that I've known and loved and have served in since I was in 1971. I converted to the Presbyterian Church. I wasn't born a Presbyterian. I was an Episcopalian. I chose to become a Presbyterian because of the evangelical warmth and the academic rigor of this denomination that I experienced as a student in the 1960s at Whitworth and then at Princeton. This is a denomination I love, and I have willingly chosen to affiliate. It's difficult for all of us who love it to see it going through these tremendous changes. And my reaction to that is, again, to make a journey inward. And I think that's biblical. Jesus went into the wilderness. And he went into the wilderness for the same reason that the prophets go into the wilderness, because the Word of God comes to us from silence. It comes to us from introspection. It comes to us from being alone. We learn from others. We hear others. We need to. But we also need to hear God's Word so that we know that when the time comes for us to cast the vote, to take our stand where we need to take our stand, that we are standing where we have to stand. And that is something that we, each one of us, has to make that kind of inward journey so that we can make the outward expression of the truth that we discover. So for me, the past 12, 18 months have really been a rich time of being a bit more introspective. I think maybe I'm just getting older and kind of curmudgeonly, but I think that this is part of the season that I'm in, and it's a necessary season for me. On Thursday night, afternoon, before the big bash from 4 to 5:30, would like to get together over here, and I forget the name of this bigger building. New Memorial? Okay, Memorial, yeah. Good. Youth Memorial, okay. And what? Yeah, it was memorialized. And any of you who want to come, I would invite to do that. I want to hear from you. People over the years have asked me, what are you going to do if the Presbyterian Church unravels? And I say, I don't know what I'm going to do. How can you not know what you're going to do? You've looked at it and you've studied it, you've written on it, you've debated on it for years. Why don't you know that? It's because it's too big for me to know. There are some things that we only know as a church. There are some truths that we only know in community. Now, there are many that we don't. The Bible tells me not to commit adultery, so I don't need your advice on that. But what do you do when the church dissolves? The Bible doesn't tell me what to do. I do need to hear the word of the Spirit through those, and I've always said, I will listen to those with whom I have stood in the trenches all these years, and I will hear the word of God. I don't know what it will be, but I will hear. I will know. We will know together. So I want to hear from you. It's one of the reasons I've come here. And so on Thursday at 4 o'clock, we're going to try to make room for everybody to speak concisely and briefly, if you want to, about where you think we are and what you hear the Lord saying to you. So I look forward to that if you are free to come. Okay. Enough said. Let's get on with really what's exciting. Gospel of Luke. You know, if we could only have one gospel, it's hard for me to say this because I've written so much on Mark, I think we would only want Luke, if we could just choose one. Because Luke preserves so much of Matthew and Mark, but it's got this whole central section that's all unique that we don't have in any other synoptic gospels. Plus, Luke has some passages that actually are more reminiscent of John than, by far, Matthew and Mark are. So if you could just have one gospel, kind of the one size fits all, fortunately, we don't have to do that because the Holy Spirit knew that we need four sides to this cube in order to see the inside. It's a three-dimensional gospel we've got here, not just a plain gospel. But if we only could have a plain gospel, Luke would be a great one. So what I would like to do in our times these mornings is to ask the question, what we would not know about Jesus if it weren't for the third gospel. Now we know that the gospels they tell, of course, the same story. They're all about Jesus. They have only one protagonist. And the story is pretty simple. Jesus doesn't have a complex life. He grows up in Galilee. He has an itinerant ministry around the lake, a very circumscribed area. And then, towards the end of his life, He goes, as he has done many other times before, to the Passover in Jerusalem, at which time he's betrayed, and he is crucified, and he is buried, and he's raised from the dead. There, I've just given you a gospel synopsis in 60 seconds. All the gospels are about that simple, single plot narrative. But each one of the gospels deals with that in such a unique way that if we didn't have it, we would really miss a portrait, a character of Jesus. And Luke is no exception to that. So I want to go to those particular passages in Luke, and there are many more that I won't be able to deal with in our times together, that are unique to Luke, and that is to say, the Jesus that we would not know if it weren't for the third gospel. So if you have your Bibles, I would like for you to open them. My Bible almost falls open here at Luke these days, to the third chapter. And I want to read the first six verses. All of us know that Luke has this magisterial infancy narrative. The first chapter has 80 verses. The second chapter goes up to 52 verses. And 130 verses there that are in no other gospel. Tremendous Hebraic content there. All scholars recognize that this is coming from some kind of a Semitic source. It's just reverberating with Hebraisms. And then at chapter 3, we skip ahead for 15 years, 30 years, and bingo, we're into the synoptic portrayal of Jesus that we all know. The preaching, the thunderous preaching of this character, this powerful, larger-than-life character of John the Baptizer. And all the Gospels say that John the Baptizer is the forerunner. He's the prodromos, as the Greeks say. He's the forelofter in the ski race, the guy who comes down first, sets a good time. He's not a ski racer. He doesn't count. He's not going to win the gold medal. But he sets a great time that the next person down and through the gates in that ski race, there's the person to watch because that is likely the winner of the race. And the next person down those gates after John the Baptist is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this person, John, is essential to the Christian story. We don't always know why, but he is essential to the Christian story. And it's so interesting for me how Luke introduces him. Hear the word of God, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the emperor Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and when Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, his brother, the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. This is all one sentence. I have to breathe again. And while the chief priest was Anna and Caiaphas, now that's strange. We would expect chief priests, plural. There was only one chief priest at a time, but evidently this fellow Annas is so impressive, is so influential, that he, although is not really the chief priest is Caiaphas. Annas has to be mentioned in Luke's mind because he's really the kingmaker and the kingbreaker in this situation. When Annas and Caiaphas were the chief priest, here comes now the final verb. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the washing away of sin throughout the entire Jordan countryside. Quoting from the scripture of Isaiah, as it has been written, there is a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the uneven places shall be made plain. For all flesh, pasasarx, all people will see the salvation of the Lord. That's familiar to us, perhaps because of the Christmas stories, but it is an absolutely unique way to introduce the gospel. Mark introduces the gospel like this: John came baptizing in the wilderness. Six words. Matthew introduces it this way: in those days, John the Baptist arrived preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The Gospel of John doesn't say much about it, but also talks much like Matthew and Mark. That is to say that according to Matthew, Mark, and John, if you knew nothing about the gospel, you would not know who John is. You would not know anything about Judea. You would not know where the wilderness was. And you would have no idea why John is introduced. That is to say, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, presuppose pertinent information on the part of their readers that they do not supply. Those Gospels clearly introduce John to an audience that they know enough about him that they do not need to say what Luke has said. When you all preach sermons, you do not go on to great depth about things that are as well known to the people in your pews or better known than they are to you. You just mention them. That is common domain, public domain ground that you can claim together. Matthew, Mark, and John, the gospel, all know who the baptizer is, and so they presuppose that and they move right into the text. Luke has a radically different presentation. He does not begin with John in this Jewish microcosm, but rather he begins by setting the gospel in the context of world history. How does he do that? He mentions the Roman emperor, Tiberius. He mentions the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. He mentions three tetrarchs, I'll talk about those in a minute, and then he mentions two, Annas and Caiaphas, chief priests. Then he comes to John. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this later, but the interesting thing is that he gives the names and the titles and the places of all the people that really count. They were well known to Luke's world. John has no name other than his own name. He has no title. He has no place he comes from. He has no credential, except that he's got the Word of God. He's got the transitive verb. He determines this whole sentence. Luke wants us to say, he wants to say to us, that what is essential about the gospel is not found in Judaism, but it's essential to all of us as people. Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus back, not to Abraham, as does Matthew, but he takes it back to whom? To Adam. And then he says, Adam is the son of God. Luke wants to show that what is truly essential about the gospel is true for all people, not just religious people. It's true for all individuals, the secular world, not just for the moral and the religious world. And Luke signals this at the outset by introducing the gospel in the context of Caesar. Now, I want to say a word about these individuals. You know something about them, but a little bit more. Caesar Tiberius reigns from the death of Augustus. And Augustus is the great figure. When you think of Augustus, you've got to think of a George Washington, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln figure in one person. Augustus was just huge. He reigned from 14 BC all the way up to 14 AD. Just enormous figure. And succeeding him is Tiberius. And Tiberius Caesar reigns from 14 to 37. He will be the Caesar under whom Jesus is crucified. Now, Tiberius was not nearly as well known. He didn't have as big of a personality. He was a very shrewd, a very repressive, and a very paranoid leader. He had as his chief of staff a man by the name of Sejanus, who was absolutely anti-Semitic. And both Sejanus and Tiberius were paranoid. And they instituted what we would call today show trials, in which they would locate and isolate an opponent and then put that person on trial and kill him in a brutal way in order to send a signal: any would-be rebels or betrayers, take note, that will happen to you. So this Tiberius Caesar is a very cruel person, and when he dies, Rome, the Roman Empire, erupts in gratitude. We just saw this a day or two ago when Osama bin Laden was shot, and people in America start unrolling some flags and saying, hallelujah. That's exactly what happened when Tiberius Caesar died. A second figure, of course, is Pontius Pilate, a name very familiar to us, but oftentimes we do not realize quite what Pilate was like. Pilate was a figure who was a very competent person. There were 14 rulers of Jerusalem in the first century. Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 66 AD, so there were no more rulers after that, but there were 14 from 10 until 66. Pilate lasts the longest of all of them. He lasts for 10 years. Now let me tell you, to be sent to be the governor of Judea and Samaria and Galilee was a little bit like being sent to be ambassador of Afghanistan. That was a tough call. If Pilate flunks, and he does flunk, he's actually recalled and sent into exile because of his repression. We have five stories from Josephus and from the New Testament about Pilate, more than any other procurator, and every one of those stories is really repressive. We have one in Luke chapter 13. We kind of run right past it, but remember, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says to the crowds to whom he's preaching, you think that those Samaritans that Pilate killed and he mixed their blood with their sacrifices, you think that they were any worse than you are? Have you ever pondered that? The Samaritan Jews were sacrificing. The Samaritan Jews were a break-off sect from normative Jews down in Jerusalem. The Qumran Jews were as well. There were other break-off sects. Don't think that when you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you were seeing all of Judaism. There were at least two sects, we know, the Samaritans and the Qumranian Jews, who said, we don't have anything to do with that Jerusalem temple. We don't trust it for a moment. Don't count us in. Well, evidently, these Samaritan Jews were doing a religious sacrificial act, and somehow they ran contrary to Pilate, and he attacked them. And he did just something atrocious. He slaughtered them and mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices, as though to say, you mess with me, I'll make you a sacrifice. It's so interesting that in the Gentile Christian church, Pilate comes off looking pretty good. He's kind of got a patent of heroism. Oh, gee, he tried as hard as he could to withstand those nasty Jews. Don't think that. The buck stopped with Pilate, and he didn't stop it. He had absolute power, and he chose to use that power against Jesus. Jesus was a pawn that he was more than willing to sacrifice. He had done it before. He did it afterwards. The gospel shows up under Pilate. Herod Antipas, I'll be shorter on him. Antipas, what should we say? His father is Herod the Great. The only thing that I can think that Herod the Great and Jesus have in common is they both like the number 12. Jesus has 12 disciples. Herod the Great has 12 wives. Antipas is the son of the fourth wife. And he was not as powerful as his father, but he loved the party. He loved to be present. If he were a modern, he would show up at a lot of White House photo shoots. You'd see him on Oprah and on Larry King Live. He would be there. And he was a nice guy as long as you were on his side. But if you were not on his side, you needed to watch your backside. John the Baptist's head was cut off. And we know that Herod Antipas wants to kill Jesus. In the 13th chapter of Luke, some Pharisees come up to Jesus and said, "You need to watch your guard your rear flank here because Antipas wants to kill you," as he did John. Jesus had to listen to that. If you'd have been in Jesus' shoes, you would have taken that very seriously. Jesus says, "You go tell that fox." That's pretty cheeky to say to a guy who has absolute power over you. "I'm working today and tomorrow, the third day I'll be in Jerusalem." As did Jesus say, "I'm about my work and you're not going to be able to impede it." We then know that there are two other tetrarchs, Philip and Lysanias. Fortunately, we don't know a thing about those people. And I say fortunately because it suggests to me that maybe they actually were doing their jobs. So they didn't make history. They're actually working the business of Roman bureaucracy that made this great civilization. There's lots and lots of people that you and I don't read about. It's because they're doing their job. There's lots of pastors who are really influencing the kingdom. They're not making any news. They're doing their job. So these guys are doing their job. And then Luke concludes with two chief priests. And Annas was a kingmaker. He himself was a chief priest from 9 to 15. Every year you're reelected, or if you're not reelected, then somebody else has to be reelected. But every year there is an election that takes place. But Annas has five sons who later become chief priests, plus a son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas marries a daughter of Annas. And Caiaphas is the chief priest for 18 years running. He is also the chief priest under whom Jesus is crucified, as you know that. Caiaphas is really a legendary character, was a very important person. Annas. Caiaphas is shrewd. Caiaphas is a dangerous person. He's not the mind and the strategizer that Annas is, but he's the muscle. He's the hammer. He's the hitman. So there we have it. Luke introduces John to the panoply of rulers that would have been familiar to all of his readers, and then he says, and then the word of God came to John. Now, I want to ask this question. What does this tell us about Luke's view of history? What does this tell us about Luke's view of the gospel in relationship to the world? We don't have, in all of ancient literature, any document that profiles its faith with the secular culture as Luke has just done. I'll give you four quick examples. Luke had many options to choose from here. He's not just sitting down writing his gospel and says, "Well, it's either follow Mark, Matthew, and John, or go my own way." No, he's got really good precedents that he could have followed. One of them was the mystery religions. They were prolific in his day. They were all around the Eastern Mediterranean. There were many, many names of them. And they were widespread and widely known. The mystery religions are much like transcendental meditation is in our day. They don't see anything saving or eternal in the historical, social, secular realm. They cut spirituality free from that, and it's only in this separate world, this ideal spiritual world, that anything eternal takes place. And so the mystery religions will not give an inch or an iota to the people that Luke has because they don't count. Nothing divinely significant will happen in the material world. The Roman world, Roman religion was incredibly powerful. Sitzer mentioned some of that last night. He's absolutely right. Unlike the mystery religions, the Roman world secularizes Christianity or Roman religion to the sense that you can hardly separate it from the Roman culture. When we walk down any Roman city today, Ephesus is a good example. There is so much religious terminology. Son of God, Lord, Savior. There are so many religious inscriptions that you can't believe it. The Roman religions and the Roman emperors have kind of almost come together in some kind of a homoousian unity. There was no way you could unravel religion from that. It's ubiquitous. It's like the American flag at a political convention. And the gods and the goddesses were seen to be the supporters of the state. The state really becomes God. And the gods are just to support it and help it stay up. And Jerry talked a little bit about this too, that they're Christian. Talked about that last night. And just to say they're Christian was enough to kill you, right? In Polycarp's case. What was criminal about being Christian? Because Christians were called what? Atheists. And you say, well, they were not atheists. They believed in God. No. What do they mean by atheists? They don't believe in our gods. And those gods of us support the state. If those Christians don't believe in those gods and those gods withdraw the support of the state will fall. And so Christians got accused for undermining the Roman social order because they wouldn't worship Roman gods and goddesses. Luke does not collapse the gospel into the state as the Roman world did. On the other hand, he doesn't do what Greek religion does. You all have read Greek mythology. We've read the Iliad, the Odyssey, and you know that the Greek gods and goddesses do exactly what the superpowers did, the Soviet Union and the United States, during the Cold War period. Instead of duking it out with one another, that was far too dangerous, we would choose a place in the world, the Middle East. And so America chooses Israel, the Soviets choose Jordan and the Arab world, and we just go through spheres of influence. We create tremendous tension in those areas. We toy with the world. The Greek gods and goddesses do that. They're not at all concerned about this world. They're concerned about using elements in this world for their own advantage. Irrespective of the consequence or the morality. The Greek gods and goddesses are not more moral than human beings. They're oftentimes less moral. They differ from humans in two ways. Number one, they're powerful. We're not, we're weak. And they're immortal. We're not. We're temporal. That's the only difference. Luke could have chosen that route, but he doesn't do that. The gospel is not the story of God using this world for his own sphere of influence. Finally, Luke could have chosen the Jewish world. The Jewish world is closer. The Jewish world really acknowledges that there is a secular world out there that God takes seriously, but the Jewish world really makes a pretty strict wall of separation between that world and the world of Revelation that saves Jewish people in the Torah. So what does Luke do? He chooses a new way to talk about the gospel, and he chooses to do so through this character of John the Baptizer. I just love this phrase. This opening sentence has about 90 words in it, and 70 words actually, and the first 53 words are all introduction. And until we come to verse 3, the word, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, when he was in the wilderness. no office. John is not an Essene. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not a Herodian. He's not given any party. No place, just the wilderness. He knows what it's like to live in a cave. He lives by himself. I talked a little bit about silence at the beginning. John is one of the great symbols of that in the Christian religion. The voice calling from the wilderness. He has no place, he has no credential, except for the Word of God. And it is because of John, this hermit, this pariah, this hippie, this outcast, that Caesar Augustus, or Caesar Tiberius and Pilate and all these guys are named here. Won't it be something that in the world to come, if people judge the significance of our lives rather than just the outward impression of our lives, what a different world this would look like. John is the person God uses. God does not have to choose a person that the world recognizes as worthy in order to do his work. In fact, God majors in gathering together a team that's made up of rejects, of people who don't make the world's teams. Not many of you were powerful, says Paul. Not many of you were noble birth. Not many of you were this and that. God chose those things that the world accounts as nothing in order through them to do his work. John the Baptizer is a walking illustration of that fact. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. There could be no doubt that the word of God achieves its significance through this person because he has no significance in himself. Every pastor that I know, and I as a pastor knew this, and I know it today as I'm speaking, am never prepared to do the work that we're called to do. There is no way you can be. Praise God for that. If I stood up here and said, I'm able, I'm confident, I'm able to do this, you should walk out of here. It's only insofar that we are aware of our insufficiency that we become open to the Word of God. I may have told this story before, but I love it. When I was at Jamestown College, I had a student who, I won't say his last name because this is being taped, his father had a world fund, a global fund, was one of the richest persons in the world. Many of you probably have invested in it. And his father, who was knighted by the Queen of England, would come and speak at Jamestown to visit his son. And so I said, why don't you speak in my class? And so he did. And he's a Christian. He was even the president of a well-to-do, president of the board of trustees of a well-to-do seminary on the East Coast. I think it's Presbyterian. And he would give this very optimistic message. I'm kind of a critical guy, kind of analytical, probably a bit negative. One side of my family comes from, their name is Graves, and they kind of lived up to it. I always kind of look down things. And I just really liked it. He would come to my class and give this optimistic, you know, the world is open to you, seize this opportunity, and you can go with it. And this was really helpful for kids in North Dakota because North Dakota kids are told that, you know, you don't count. This is a part of the world that doesn't count, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you are, what you can, you're not going to count. If you want to count, you need to go a big place, Minneapolis or Chicago. Then we'll take you seriously. We're not going to take you seriously here. So he would come up there and have this man come, this multi-billionaire, gave this talk. So the day after he teaches my New Testament class, I said, what did you think of Sir John? Oh, great. Did you believe him? The class was quiet. He says, what's going on here? He gave a great message. And finally, this kid stood up in the back of the room. He says, "Dr. J, if I had $1 billion, I'd be optimistic too." Gosh. From the mouths of babes and college freshmen. I mean, that's it, isn't it? It wasn't that the message that this man brought was untrue. It was true. It was a good message. I'm kidding you not. His life canceled it because he didn't have to live by it. We all know this is true. Why do people who are suffering with alcoholism go to Alcoholics Anonymous? They don't come to me. I might be able to say as much that was true as an alcoholic, former alcoholic could do, but they're not going to listen to me because I haven't wrestled with that. People who are hurting will only listen to other people who have suffered hurt. So one of the main reasons I'm convinced that God, I'm not sure going to say he causes, but he allows us as pastors. Maybe he does cause it. To suffer really tough things. Because it makes us more believable. We have to live by what we proclaim. Boy, your congregation has a sixth sense for hypocrisy. You try to fake it to them, they can tell it from the back of the congregation. They know when you are speaking with integrity and honesty and dependence upon your gospel. They also know when you're playing a game. It's John's very nakedness, his rusticity, his bucolic wilderness dwelling, his having no stock in that world that gives him a voice to speak to it. He's not indebted to it. He says four things. I'll close with these. First, the gospel breaks forth to these rulers. Luke wants us to know because they are going to be the audience. That's really interesting. A lot of people think, why, if we ask the question, why does Luke mention Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and all these people? A lot of people say, well, it dates the gospel. That's true, it does. But if that was the only reason, he could stop with the 15th year of Tiberius. We know when that is. That's AD 29. You're not going to get any closer than that in the ancient world. He can just stop right there. He doesn't need to mention Pilate, Herod, Lysanias, Antus, and so forth. No, the reason that Luke mentions these is that he wants us to know that the gospel not only breaks forth in the context of world history, but it is going to be proclaimed to every one of these people. When you follow through in the book of Luke, the books of Luke, Acts, this is written as a sequel, Luke, Acts, you will find that Herod Antipas will hear the gospel from John the Baptizer and from Jesus. Those aren't bad sources. Pilate will hear him from Jesus. We don't know about Lysanias and Philip, but Annas and Caiaphas will hear from Jesus. And in the book of Acts, Paul will be brought before just about every Roman procurator between Jerusalem and Rome, and he will stand not before Tiberius Caesar, but he'll stand before Emperor Nero. That is to say, that Luke wants us to know that you might just think that these are the big people who are going to set the stage. Actually, this gospel introduced by John is going to come to those people's doorsteps. Now, the interesting thing here is that we're not told that any of these people became Christians. But I just want to say, that's not the only reason the gospel is proclaimed. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find that there is this theme. It's not a major theme, but it runs through it all the time, that let it be known that there is a God in Israel. David stands off before Goliath and he says, you come out here with swords and all your power and you're mocking my God. I'm just going to here to tell you that you have chosen the wrong opponent. You have chosen the God of Israel and he will not be mocked. Elijah calls upon the God to fight against the Syrian pagans of Ekron. He says, oh God, do this so that they will know that there is a God in Israel. One of the things that we are called to do as Christians, obviously, we want to see the Lord make converts. That's not really our first job. Our first job is to get that gospel out there for every possible person to hear it. The Holy Spirit can then work with it. Last Friday night or Thursday night, I don't know when it was, I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to watch the royal wedding. I can't believe I did this. It's just not my style. But I don't know why I did, but I wanted to see how well these ministers did. I'm a minister. So I got up and I watched this, and oh, it was so cool to, you know, watch the procession there and then walking down the aisle of Westminster Abbey. It looked like it was, you know, 400 yards long. It's just exactly 100 yards long. I thought, this is just like Dante's heavenly pageant as the Christ is pulling the church, I mean, all this going into heaven. It's just like that. These Brits have that pageantry thing down pretty well. Then William and Kate stand before John Hall, the Dean of Westminster. He gives this powerful 4-point what marriage is about. First point, it's for procreation, to bring people into the world. Second point, to bring them into a godly home where they can hear the word of God and live it. I forget what the other two points, but they were good. It was really solid. Then Rowan Williams, the Archbishop, comes up and with dignity, clarity, gives the vows. They take them. Then the Bishop of Berlin, of London. Of London preaches. It's a darn good sermon. There was one line I didn't like about spiritual evolving. I liked everything he said. And the camera would pan through the audience. There. As close as you are to me is Elton John. He was having a hard time singing the hymns. Didn't seem to know the words. I thought to myself, you know what? This is the most exclusive audience to get invited to. If you'd gotten invited to Westminster, you are somebody. And when you looked at the way those women dressed, oh, the hats on their heads. Who designed all those hats? This one lady was wearing a hat the guys around couldn't even see. Her husband had to keep going like this. But really, the whole world was invited. There were a billion people who listened to those sermons. Never before in human history have so many people heard the gospel. What they do with it is God's business. How well we acquit ourselves before the world is our responsibility. Now, don't just think that that happens because there's a royal wedding. It happens today because of modern technology. About 3 weeks ago, I was in a debate in Wilmer, Minnesota with Richard Weiss on the question of whether we should approve or disapprove Amendment 10A. There's a guy, as I'm giving my debate, who is texting what I'm saying all over the country. And when I'm done, I get this phone call saying, hey, way to go, great presentation. I said, what are you talking about? He said, I just listened to your presentation. I said, you did not. You're in Philadelphia. He says, no, I know. It was texted to me. How does that happen? I don't know how it happens.
The first point here is that we are called to give account of the gospel, and we are called to give that account in a global setting. The second point I want to make is, and I'll make these more quickly, verse 3 is really an interesting verse here. You won't pick this up unless I tell you. John came preaching in all of the surrounding countryside of the Jordan. I have a word computer program that can highlight a phrase and then see where it occurs in the Bible. There's a four-word thing, all the countryside of the Jordan. I highlighted that. Occurs one other place in the Bible. It occurs in the land that Lot chooses, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham gives him a choice. Remember that? They have too many sheep. And Abraham says, if you want the hill country, then I'll take the valley. If you want the valley, I'll take the hill country. Lot's smart. He chooses the valley. That's where all the money and wealth is. All the hill country, all the surrounding country of the Jordan. This becomes a byword in Israel for sin. So for Luke to say, John is not just thinking of the big guys, he's also thinking of the small guys. It's a nice contrast. Not a contrast. Wholeness. The third point that Luke wants to make is that the world is God's parish. The world is God's parish. I know that sounds like Wesley. I'm just improving on him. Wesley said, you know, the world is my parish. And it is, but it's our parish because it's God's parish. God is not in the business of creating kind of green zones. We have a green zone in Iraq, a safe place for Americans to go. But you get outside that green zone, it's not safe. He's not about this business of creating green zones with religious people, moral people. I think we oftentimes think that that's the case. Nope. The book of Luke tells us that the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, even those that are gone corrupt and have chosen not to believe it. That's God's world. It's His flag is planted in this world, and He is not removing that flag. We live in a time in which our world is really trying to cause Christians to pull back into a very safe and defined area. There's kind of a movement in our country to redefine freedom of religion to freedom of worship. That would be a big change. You'd really want to think hard before you said yes to that. Worship is something that takes place on Sunday morning from 11 to 12. I'm quite sure the world's more than happy to allow us that time. It would not be allowed at other times. I taught at an institution that is not true of the present one I'm teaching at, that loved the fact that I was an evangelical Christian. The whole theology department was evangelical. They just wanted to make sure that that stayed confined to the religion department. They did not want that voiced in faculty meetings. They did not want that to get into the infrastructure of the school. My friends, we cannot be content with that. We're not asked to create a Christian fort in this country or in this world. We're asked to be a permeating seed that is transformative and yeasting, if I can make a verb out of that. And the third and the fourth and the final thing I want to say is simply this. Luke, and I'm going to say a lot more about this throughout the mornings, so I won't say it so much now. Don't miss it. Hear it. The world hears the gospel only as it comes to us from the history of Israel. Luke sets up in these first two magisterial chapters the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is predicted and is announced by angelic prophecy as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. What God does in Jesus Christ is not a new thing. It's not God twiddling his thumbs and saying, the world is going to hell, I've got to come up with a new plan. So he decides to send Jesus. No. He is fulfilling a plan that he has been working on throughout history, from the call of Abraham. Our God is a purposeful God. He does not shoot from the hip. The gospel is not a Jewish invention, and it's not a Gentile invention. It belongs to neither of us. It is freely proclaimed to both of us only because it comes from the God who has, in the history of Israel, brought Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of his plan for the world. Luke sees that point, and hence he introduces this gospel as something of world significance. So I'm going to close with this one question. What does all this mean for us? There's two ways we can ask questions about our lives and about our church lives. One of them, I think, is better than the other. I'll start with a bad one. I hear this said today. I hear this said a lot today in a variety of ways. How will our culture respond to the gospel or to the church or to my ministry? I don't think that's a particularly good way to do it. Because I think then it means that we're simply trying to appeal to and perhaps even appease our culture. Do you know that the word culture doesn't even occur in the Bible? Do you know that the Greek and the Hebrew languages do not even have a word for culture? Culture is a modern invention. It came about slightly before the Enlightenment. Now, it's a huge word in our world. It's not a biblical word. Here is a more effective way to ask that question that I'm learning from Luke. Not how will our culture respond to the church or the gospel or my ministry, but this. How does this church program, how does our church sitting here on the corner of 5th and Vine, how does the gospel in our affect our world redemptively? The first Christians saw the gospel as a world-changing event. Might be helpful for us Presbyterians who are really caught now in a logjam that's defined by lots of church politics and this and that, to ask the question, what would it mean for us to choose to pray, think, proclaim, and live the gospel, not just to please a denominational structure or a cultural pattern, but to change the world? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this time together with our dear brothers and sisters. We pray that the words that we preach and that we pray and that we hear and even the silence that we experience will be redemptive in each person who is here. You know, O Lord, the burdens that we bear. We just pray so seriously that your Holy Spirit will minister to every individual and through them to all of us as we seek to discern your will. And we thank you for your evangelist Luke, who reminds us that the world is your parish. Amen.